The Bible gives no initiation right for children in the Christian church. You can read the page of the New Testament and you will not find it. And there's a simple reason for that, and this is what we need to stress this afternoon. That when we're talking about baptism, when we're talking about the gateway into the Christian church, that the church is made up of people who have personally been forgiven and have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Them and them alone. And it's interesting that in Alice's own testimony, she had been had water sprinkled on her as a child and discovered that that was worthless. In fact, I would suggest it's worse than worthless because it's confusing. Because people think, because when they didn't know what was happening to them, they had a bit of water sprinkled on them, that that did them a bit of good. Well, if they had a bit of dirt on their forehead, it might have done them a slight bit of good in getting a little bit physically cleaner. But other than that, it does them no spiritual good whatsoever. And so I'd like us to try and put that out of our minds and instead come to the Word of God, which is where we find out about what baptism really is. And baptism is a picture of a change that has taken place in someone's life. And we read here about one of the early baptisms in the Christian church. Now, we're in a period of great danger for the Christian church. If you were to flip a page or two back in your Bibles, you'd have seen that the person being described in this passage was a man called Philip. And it wasn't the Apostle Philip, it seems, one of Jesus' disciples. It was the evangelist Philip. And he was one of seven men chosen to help out, give food to widows who were struggling to have enough food. And what happened to one of the other seven? Well, one of the other seven was called Stephen. And the Jews didn't like Stephen because he believed in Jesus and he said that Jesus was God and he'd risen from the dead and he called on people to repent. And so what did the Jews do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. And what happened? People scattered. And as they scattered, they explained the good news of Jesus. And this is in this context. 1 or 2 years after the Lord Jesus Christ has died, risen, and ascended into heaven, we find Philip. He knows. Imagine if you were one of seven. And one of the other seven had been stoned to death. Philip could potentially have been watching. Can you imagine? You would want to double check whether you wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ or not, wouldn't you? But Philip knew he was forgiven, and he knew that he was God's man. And he was going to continue to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in here something about Philip, but we also see something about God. Maybe you say, does God really care about me? Does God really care about an individual? Well, Philip had been speaking to lots of people in a big group. When if you look in this passage, he gets a message directly from God. An angel of the Lord, look at the verse 26, said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. God sends Philip to go and preach to a single foreigner. And if you, like me, are not a Jew today, you can be pleased that God is saying, I care about the individual salvation of individual foreigners. That's me. I'm guessing that's you this afternoon. Well, I'd like to see three things about this encounter that leads to this baptism. And the first thing is this. It begins with someone who has a puzzle. Three P's this afternoon. He has a puzzle. Now, this man, you see him described in verse 27, was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, I should probably call him Candace. That would be a better name to call him, wouldn't it? Queen of the Ethiopians. So, this is a man who is hundreds, possibly as many as 1,000 miles away from his home. Now, Today, we think of Ethiopia as a fairly poor country. We think of it in terms of famine, maybe. But in those days, Ethiopia was probably not just what we might call modern Ethiopia. It was a much larger territory, quite an affluent territory. And the political system was such that the king seemed to view himself as some kind of god. And the real running of the country was done by the queen. So if he's working for the queen, he is working for the highest power in the land. And he's a court official who is in charge of all her treasure. He's the chancellor of the exchequer. It's Rishi Sunak that we're seeing on his travels here. That's the man who has obviously got permission to travel a long, long way away. He has great resolve to know God. How do we know that? Well, why would he travel hundreds, if not a thousand miles, to go to Jerusalem? That's where he's been. He's got great resolve to know God. And maybe you today are someone who you want to know about God. You really desire to know him, but you're not quite sure exactly how to know him. Well, we see here a man for whom resolve was not enough. It wasn't enough just to want to know about God. That wasn't enough, although God blessed that resolve. You see, it wasn't just resolve that this man had as part of this puzzle, but he was also quite into religion. Look at verse 27. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. So this Ethiopian, this eunuch, has come to Jerusalem and he's wanting to worship the God of Israel. Now, if you're a Gentile, you weren't allowed as far in to the temple. You could get as far as the court of the Gentiles. But he's wanting to worship. He'd have seen sacrifices. He would have heard about the God of Israel. He'd have heard from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And what do we know about Judaism of the Lord Jesus Christ's day and those he'd have found in Jerusalem? If he'd spoken to a Pharisee, like Paul at the time, what would Paul have said to him? He'd have said to him, do good things and you'll get to God. That's religion. Do good things and you'll get to God. Unfortunately, that's not true. Because however many good things we do, they won't cancel out the bad things and we can never meet God's standard. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, religion was not enough. The puzzle, resolve wasn't enough. Religion wasn't enough. But also, for him, reading wasn't enough. I mean, you think, is it good to read the Bible? I mean, I'm a church leader. Would I suggest you read the Bible? Absolutely. But does just reading the Bible get you far enough? Well, look at this Ethiopian. He came to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So you're getting this picture now. We're on this desert road, this highway, and there's a man. He's in, it says here, he was in his chariot, verse 28. And it's a bit unclear exactly what that was. Because it says he's seated, you're not thinking of a standard chariot. So it's possibly even, it could mean, you know, those things where four men walk along carrying you in like an elevated box. He's certainly not the man who's holding the reins because he's seated down and he's got this scroll open that he's reading. Now, think about a scroll. Isaiah the prophet. If you know anything about the Old Testament, Isaiah's got 66 chapters. If you want to buy something in Jerusalem to read, which is where they'd have these things copied out by hand, if you're going to buy the scroll of Isaiah, you've got some money. This is a massive, massive book at a time when you've got no printing press. Handwritten, all of it. And so he's reading it. And he's been reading for a while because he's got through to chapter 53. Imagine unrolling it and unrolling it and unrolling it. And he's down at chapter 53. And he's asked this question by Philip. Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? So here's a man with a puzzle. He's got this resolve to know God. He's got some religion he's gone to worship. And he's reading, but he's still not quite getting it. I wonder if I'm talking to anyone this afternoon. You've come along to church. You've come along to worship like the Ethiopian eunuch. You've even been reading the Bible. But you're thinking, I'm not quite getting it. There's a puzzle like the Ethiopian eunuch. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're a child today. Maybe your mum or dad brings you along. And you do listen, and you think, well, I don't listen all the time. I do listen some of the time, and I'm not quite getting it. I'm not quite getting it. Well, what does God do to this man who has a resolve to know? He's got some religion, he's been reading, but he's got a puzzle, he's not quite getting it. Well, God sends him Philip. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. So if you're coming and seeking God today, you're encouraged to seek him, because God sent Philip. And you can just imagine this. You can imagine Philip. There he goes to this desert road. And he's there in the desert. He's been preaching to lots of people. And he's watching. Imagine him watching things go past. And there's these chariots. There's probably some Roman soldiers moving along the line. And Philip's thinking, what am I doing here? And then he sees this man. He's reading the scroll. And he runs. Off he goes. And what was Philip there to do? Was he to educate him in religious practice? No. Was he there to have a detailed explanation to the Jewish holy writings? No. He was there to do one thing, to talk about a person. Look what it says in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. So let's see what Philip is saying to him as he tells him about a person. And we see that in this passage. Well, the first thing we see about this person is that he is predicted. It's easy to miss that, isn't it? Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Well, what do prophets do? They prophesy. And Isaiah is obviously predicting something. And the eunuch's reading this, those verses, and you can see that it's a bit poetic, like a sheep who was led to the slaughter, and so on. And the eunuch, verse 34, asks Philip, is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Well, Philip gives the answer. He says, he's talking about Jesus. This is something that's long predicted. So Philip is saying to this man who's gone to Jerusalem, who's been to the place of worship, and he's saying, look, I'm now going to tell you about the man that the whole of the Jewish community of faith has been waiting for 4,000 years. He's now arrived. Long predicted, he's now arrived. And Philip takes this passage of scripture that's been preserved for him. Now you might say, well, how do we know that what we've got here is the word of God? So you say, we're basing this on a story. Are these just stories? If you want to talk to me later on, I'd love to talk to you about how reliable the information we have here, the unbelievable number of manuscripts and early manuscripts. So we know that what we have in our hands is the Word of God, preserved for us that we might be able to read it. So there we have it. What does he say, though? What does Philip say to this really important man? This is one of the most educated, affluent men of the time, and a leading place at the time. Let's remember what he does. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So what I want to do for the next 5 minutes is just to think this afternoon about the good news of Jesus from this scripture. And the good news begins by this man's desire, because he knows he's done things wrong. He's come to Jerusalem to worship. And you imagine Philip saying to him, well, what did you see when you were in Jerusalem? You've just been to Jerusalem, haven't you? What did you see there? Did you go to the temple? Were you there? Did you see in the temple, they kill two lambs a day. We don't know if he went up at a particular time. I mean, he could have come up at the time of Passover and seen the Passover lambs slaughtered. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, he'd have seen sacrifices. And Philip said, look, you understand, don't you, Mr. Eunuch, about sacrifices. And this passage says, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And this is talking about a lamb that's going to be sacrificed. That's Jesus. He's a lamb who's about to be sacrificed. And it seems so unfair. Look at the verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And Philip says, you know what? This is what happened in Jerusalem. Just in the last couple of years, they got this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He'd done absolutely nothing wrong. But did he get justice? No. They hated him. Why? Because he showed them up. He showed up the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. So they seized him at the time of the Passover. They gave him a night trial, which was illegal. And then they pulled him early morning in front of a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and screamed and screamed and screamed, crucify him. And Pilate three times said he's not guilty. But then Pilate gave him over to the mob anyway and said, crucify him. No justice. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Night trial. People screaming for crucifixion. Given over. And then you can imagine, you know, you say, yeah, but Philip, what's this about he opens not his mouth? And Philip would say, well, you know what? When he was on trial, he was on trial before Herod, and he said nothing. He was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said to him, are you not going to answer? See what these people are saying about you. They're saying that you're trying to overthrow the Romans. You know what that is? I said, that's a capital offence. I've got power over you. Jesus said, nothing. Nothing in his own defence. Nothing at all. And what happens next? Well, Philip says, well, they crucified him. And look what it says here. Who can describe his generation? Who? How many children did Jesus have? None. Well, this is a bit of a waste of the life, wasn't it? Taken away, seemed unfair, seemed unsuccessful. He was taken away from the earth. Now, we've got a little quote here. But we know the next part of the scroll would say that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. They wanted to take his body and throw it on the rubbish heap. But Philip would say to him, but they didn't go on a rubbish heap. It went in a rich man's tomb, because some of these religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took that body and said, you're not putting it on the rubbish heap. Please, can we have it? And they put it in a tomb. And then Philip, what would he say next? Let me tell you the good news about Jesus. He is not dead. Because 3 days later, he came to life. And Philip would have said, and I have seen and spoken to numerous eyewitnesses. Think about where Philip was. He was in Jerusalem. Philip would have known Peter and the other apostles personally. We know he did, because he was appointed by them. He said, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. There's lots of them. They've been jailed. They've been willing they're willing to die. Because they say he really rose from the dead. So the eunuch would say, well, what does this mean? And what would Philip say? Philip would say, there's a reason why he said nothing at his trial. And the reason is this. Because he didn't stand there to represent himself. He stood there in the place of other people. And as Jesus stood there at his trial, what would Jesus think of? He would think of all the wrong things that all of his people had done. All the wrong things that you've done. All the wrong things that I've done. And he would stand there and think, well, they're guilty. So I've got to be quiet. Because I'm standing there in their place. That's why he was silent. And then Philip would say, well, look, when he died, from this passage, the passage that in Isaiah, that it says there, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took our sin and put it on Jesus, and punished him for it. And then what would Philip say next? Once he'd punished him for it, how do we know that happened when he rose again from the dead? Philip would say, that's the good news about Jesus. Jesus lived for us, he died for us, he was buried for us, and he was raised for us that we might have that same new life. You see, it's all about the person of Jesus. I wonder what you think about Jesus today. I wonder what you think about the future. Because each one of us, the Bible tells us, will stand before him one day. And we have a choice. We can stand there with our own records, and our own record is bad. It's very bad. You say, well, my record's not too bad. I mean, I've tried my best. Well, we just get the Ten Commandments out, and we just ask ourselves, have we had no other gods before him? Have we put him first every single minute of every day? And we think, that's only the first commandment, and I've already had it. We go to the third commandment, and it says, if you ever blaspheme my name, if we ever done anything dishonorable about God's name, we've had it. We go to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, and we say, have we taken every Sunday and devoted it to worshipping him? And we think, I've had it. And we go to the fifth commandment, it says, honor our father and mother, and we say, is there any time I've ever disobeyed my parents? If yes, I've had it. Sixth commandment, murder. Is there any time, Jesus said, you've ever been angry when you didn't need to? You've had it. Seventh commandment, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? Have you ever viewed pornography? If so, you've had it. And so on and so on. The tenth commandment, do not covet. Have you ever desired to have something in a way where something that's not yours, you're just greedy for it? If so, you've had it. And I've had it. And we've had it. That's the problem. And that is what this text centers on. Jesus taking on all of that sin on himself, dying for it, and offering us free forgiveness. So the question is, as you think about the future, are you thinking about a future where you're standing before God and him going through commandments one at a time and asking you about them? And the answer to that is, if you fail to meet his standards, you can bear the punishment in hell. That's tragic. But look at the wonder of Jesus. Jesus has already taken the punishment of God on those 3 hours on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, why pay your own punishment when I've paid it for you? Why not ask me for forgiveness and go free? How do we know it's true? Because he's not dead, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. How do we know he's still active? He's changing lives. Alice has stood here and said, he's changed my life. I know what it is to be forgiven. She prayed to him and asked him to forgive her. That's all it takes for us to pray to him. Philip preached from that scripture the good news of Jesus. We've seen here two things. So we've seen the man with a puzzle, and then we've seen the person of Jesus. But then this passage, which seemed to be kind of going along in a way that we could kind of understand, suddenly comes to an abrupt halt along with the chariot. I mean, you can imagine, can't you, there's this man, and if he's as rich as he is, he's probably not travelling on his own. He could well be in a caravan. That's not one of those things that's hitched up to a tow bar. That's a series of different chariots or wagons or whatever. He's in a series of things. And suddenly, the eunuch says, stop. There's a pool. He's gone on the desert road. He's come to some kind of oasis. Look, there is water, he says. What prevents me from being baptized? And he's thinking, what's happened? Something has happened from this man saying, what does it mean, to saying, stop, there's a pool of water. And what do we know has happened to this Ethiopian eunuch? Well, he's clearly decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's two things about baptism that are true. Firstly, there's a visual act, there's something that we see. So no doubt he's known, you might have even heard this in Jerusalem, about baptism. it's potentially possible he went through some what you call a proselyte baptism, where someone who was a Gentile had a ritual washing to become a follower of the Jewish faith. But there's a physical act when you very publicly say, "I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ." The physical act is like a doorway. It's like you walk through a door to be a Christian. Now, today, that can seem easy, but just think about it. What's just been going on in Jerusalem? A Christian has been stoned to death. It's no light thing to say, "There's water there. I'd like to be baptized, please. What prevents me? Is there anything preventing me?" That's a big step. He's saying, "I want to go through that doorway. I want to visibly join the people of God." Well, can he or can he not? Well, because there's a visual act, but there's also a spiritual meaning. Because to be baptized, again, the ritual is nothing. I mean, people could be plunged into water and it mean absolutely nothing. It's just a picture of something that has already happened. You see, the picture, if you think about a person, they go underwater. What happens if someone goes underwater? Well, they drown. And if they could come back up, they must have come back to life. It's a picture of following Jesus. As he died, as Peter had been talking about, the person is saying they've died to their old life of sin. As they've been buried, their sin has been dealt with, has been taken away. As when the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, sin was finished. And then to rise to new life is to have a fresh start and have a change on the inside. That is the picture of baptism, that they've died to their sins. Their sins have been buried and taken away. They've got new life. And that is what had happened to this Ethiopian eunuch. He'd obviously prayed. Maybe Philip had prayed with him. But he'd been changed. And so the command says, "Stop." And they both went down into the water. Now, some of you might be looking in your Bibles and saying, "Well, there seems to be potentially a bit of a conversation there when Philip says, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And the reason for that is that it seems that in some of the later manuscripts of Acts, some of what they used to do in the early church was kind of added in. Some of what people have been writing in the margins was brought into the text, because people have always asked questions of people being baptized to see, are they truly following Jesus? Now, do you want to know how England became Christian? There was an army lined up, and some priests went down the road and just flicked a bit of water on their heads and said, "England's Christian now." It's quite straightforward, that, isn't it? You can change your religion pretty fast on the grounds. That's not baptism. That's ritual. Questions are important. So I'm going to ask Alice three questions today down by the water's edge. I'm going to ask her a question about whether she's been reading like Philip. I'm going to say, "Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God and the only rule for your faith and life?" Basically, I'm going to say, "Alice, you trust in the Bible, because this is the only message of salvation." I'm also going to ask her, has she had the experience that Philip had? Do you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, to be your only Saviour, having repented of your sins and placed your faith in him? I wonder if you could say yes to that. And then I want to ask her a third question. Has she got a commitment like Philip? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and therefore undertake, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, to serve him faithfully with all that is in you, by forsaking the world and living a holy life? You see, this is what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He was making a personal profession. He was making a public commitment at the same time. The visible act, he was joining the Christian community, but the spiritual meaning, he'd been changed on the inside. He'd been cleansed. And so what happened? You see that in verse 38? They both went down into the water because he needed to go under the water. Philip and the eunuch, verse 38, then he baptized him. In verse 39, when they came up out of the water, having been baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. The puzzle's over. He knows the person. He's been through the pool, and the pool did nothing to him. Publicly joining the Christian church, but it was only a picture of what had already taken place in his heart. And so my question to you today, as we head on down to the sea to baptize, is do you know Jesus personally? Not about him. Do you know him? Have you been cleansed on the inside? Have you said sorry like the eunuch did, like Annas did, for your sins? Have you asked him to forgive you and said that you will follow him all the days of your life? On the way out, I've got some little booklets which ask me about the seriousness about this. It's got water on it. It says, "What about your soul?" It's a short booklet. I encourage you to take it. I've got lots of copies. Please, if you're not sure about where you'll end up at the end of your life, please take this booklet. Have a read, that you might know Jesus as a Saviour who cleanses from sin. Philip was rejoicing in him. The eunuch was rejoicing in him. Annas is rejoicing in him. And many of us are rejoicing in him. If you've never come to him, if not, why not? And if not, why not today say sorry for the wrong things that you've done, ask him to forgive you, and know a change on the inside. Amen.